Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Of having you come and share with us. Let's open in our Bible to the book of Romans. They get to stay in. It's kind of a little bit humorous. Jim Curry came to me this morning. He said, one of the ushers said it's Communion Sunday. And Jim Curry said, it's not Communion Sunday. That's the second Sunday of the month. And I said, no, it used to be the second Sunday of the month. Now it's the first Sunday of the month. I said, but don't feel bad. I'm always confused of when the youth are supposed to be in and when the youth are supposed to be out of the service. They're supposed to be in the service first Sunday of the month, Bryson told me. But I know I've dismissed them on the first Sunday. And then you know what they do? They go into the warehouse, and somebody graciously goes in there to help them out, to teach them something that they really haven't prepared to teach them because they just love our youth so much. But we want to keep them in the first Sunday, and the reason why is we still want them to be connected, because when they turn 18, happy birthday again to Amaya, we don't want them to be disconnected from the adult service. That's why. So anyway, not to torture you. Naomi's like, but this is torture. No, it isn't. Anyway, we're in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. This is one sentence is what we're going to study today. One sentence. How do you view yourself? If you were to take a brush and paint a self-portrait of yourself, what would that look like? Well, interestingly, some famous artists have done just that. They've done self-portraits. So let's take a look at some of these self-portraits by some famous artists and see what they painted of themselves for us to remember. Here's Norman Rockwell, one of my favorites. He doesn't quite look the same in his self-portrait that he does in the mirror, does he? He's a little younger in the self-portrait, isn't he? Maybe he's struggling a little bit with his age. He doesn't like the fact that he has to wear glasses either, does he? And interestingly, he's got some of the great artist's pictures up on the right side of his easel. So it kind of tells me something about Norman Rockwell. Let's look at the next one. So this is Van Gogh, and this is just one of over 30 self-portraits that he did of himself. Kind of focused on himself a lot, would you think? 30? He did have an undue focus on some of his own internal issues. Tragically, you know, he took his life. So this portrait kind of shares with us some of the inner turmoil that he was going through in his life. And the next one, this is Rembrandt. He has a couple of different self-portraits. I chose this one because he was fascinated with the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And so he's painted himself as the prodigal son when he was in a brothel, in sin. And this is his wife, by the way. He painted her in the picture on his lap. At least it wasn't another woman. But it seems that he really identified in life to the prodigal. And, of course, if you know art, you know that Rembrandt, in my opinion, has the most amazing picture I've ever seen of the father embracing the prodigal when he comes back to the father. And so you can tell that that whole parable really, really impacted Rembrandt from beginning to end. Let's go to the next one, see what we can find out about this artist. Frida, this is called kind of the two Fridas because this is a picture. She's opened herself up and she's let us see her heart. And one heart is bleeding, the other heart is not. And it's because this self-portrait of the two of herself was painted after she went through a divorce. And of course, she's depicting to us the broken heart that she experienced through that divorce. Let's go ahead with the next one. This one's an interesting one. He actually painted this, I'm told, kind of like a business card, if you would. This was to show off his talents. It's painted in a convex mirror form, you can see, and amazing talent. But notice what the largest part of the picture, his hand, kind of giving that subliminal-like image. Hey, look at my hand. I'm a great artist, would you think? Let's go ahead to the next one. This one. How would you like to have him as your father? Would you like to be one of those two little children off down there in the corner with that looking down at you? And notice the light above his head. What does that remind you of? You know, like the police are at you, interrogating you. He doesn't look like somebody I'd want to call dad. Thankfully, I didn't have to. Let's go to the last one, I believe it is. Yeah, Picasso. Picasso. This picture, don't laugh, because this is him facing death. And I think he's done an amazing job of portraying the agony of his inner self as he's coming to the end of his life. And he's facing, this is what I am looking to the future toward. Death. You can see the pain and the agony in him. So, self-portraits. In Romans, as we begin here in our study, Paul doesn't pick up a brush to paint a self-portrait for you and I of himself, but he picks up rather a pen. And he's going to write some words that are going to introduce himself to the believers in Rome. I said believers, because this book, Romans, was written to believers. It was not written to unbelievers, which is a little bit surprising because some of you old-timers know the Romans road to salvation, right? Well, Romans itself, as much truth as it has for unbelievers, it's also written to believers. So it has truth for both unbeliever and believer. Paul had never been to Rome at this time. He eventually gets to Rome, you know that, and he is released from prison at that time, and then he goes back to Rome, and that's where he ends his life. He's beheaded at Rome. But before all that, he's never been to Rome. He's in the city of Corinth. Remember Corinth? And he's penning this letter to the Roman believers. So is this a church that he founded? No. But who did found the Church of Rome? Well, you know, some people argue that point. But Peter was the apostle to the Jew, so it's unlikely that he would found a church in a pagan, Gentile, largely city. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he didn't establish the church in Rome. It could have been one of his disciples, or someone close to him that he had contact with, one of his early converts. But it might have been more likely Aquila and Priscilla, who actually had a home in Rome, and perhaps they started a church in their house that grew into the church at Rome, but we don't really know who began or established the church at Rome. The great theme of this letter, the book of Romans, we call it a book, is the righteousness of God. And that is not a message that our world likes. The world recoils at the idea of the righteousness of God. But we relish and cherish the righteousness of God. What does the world relish? What do they extol? The goodness of man. The goodness of man. And the gospel presents the righteousness of God, the goodness of God. Interestingly, the Roman Empire didn't think that the thief on the cross was fit to live on earth. And yet Jesus, because he paid the price for his sin on the cross and established the demands of the righteous God, he made him fit to live in heaven for all eternity. So the Reformation, as well as many revivals in church history, have their seeds and their roots in this book of Romans. St. Augustine came to conviction of sin and salvation after reading some verses in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. Martin Luther discovered the doctrine of salvation by faith in his study in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. We'll get there next week. John Wesley felt his heart strangely warm that brought him and led him to true conversion, and he was instrumental in the great evangelical revival of the 18th century. John Bunyan, you'll remember, he was in Bedford Jail, and he was reading the book of Romans, and it was through reading the book of Romans that his heart and mind was inspired to write the famous, world-renowned book, Pilgrim's Progress. Our own beloved Pastor Chuck, it was when he was teaching through the book of Romans while he was part of the Foursquare denomination, he came to realize that he could throw off the yoke of religion and rules and regulations, and his life was changed, and he left that denomination, and he went to a little tiny church called Calvary Chapel that met in a little building in Costa Mesa, California, with about 25 people. And the Jesus movement here on the West Coast was born, of course. And so it's been said that 75% of Bible teachers, if they could just choose one book of the Bible to teach from, they would choose the book of Romans. This book has the power to change lives. It has the power to challenge us with truth and also to change our church and our personal lives. And it's done so through the centuries. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we embark on this wonderful journey, on this road to Rome, Lord, we pray that you would change us, just like you changed Paul on the road to Damascus. Lord, that we would have an encounter with you, that we would be challenged in our own Christian walk. Lord, that there would be some maybe here today that have not come to true and full faith in Christ Jesus, that they would come to true salvation, full salvation in you. Lord, there may be some that have been complacent in their Christian life. We ask, Lord, that you would bring us to a point where we are just passionately in love with you more and more through the study in this wonderful book. Lord, I pray that you would both challenge and change us in this book of Romans as we teach your word together, as we feed and dine together, as we commune together with Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to know you and your plan of salvation, your plan for us personally in a greater and deeper way in the weeks and the months to come as we study your precious word to the Roman believers in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we live in a country that probably mirrors the city of Rome more closely than any other city in human history. So Paul begins by introducing himself in verse 1. He introduces himself this way: Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ rather, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Paul, first of all, says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a title in the Gentile mind that would be repulsive. A slave of Jesus? That's like, whew, beneath you. But in the Jewish mind, to be a slave to God or God's slave, that was considered an honor, a place of honor and a place of understanding of who God is and who our position is with God. And Paul places himself right there. Remember in Old Testament times, in the book of Exodus, chapter 21, if you were a slave in Israel, you could only serve a maximum of 6 years of servitude to your master. So if you were indebted for some reason and you had to serve or work off your debt, you were indebted or enslaved for 6 years. If at the end of that 6 years you determined that you wanted to be a slave forever. You loved your master. You didn't want to be a free man. You wanted to be a bond slave, a servant of Jesus, of your master, rather. You would go. There would be a ceremony. You go to the doorpost of the house, and they would poke your ear and pierce it with an awl. And you would wear an earring in that ear, and that was a symbol of honor, that you were not just a slave because you had to serve off something, some reason of debt. You were a slave because you chose to be a servant of this man, because you willfully loved this man. And that was Paul's case. He chose to be a slave. Remember his conversion there on the road to Damascus. It says he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So the first thing Paul asked when he encountered Jesus Christ was, "How can I serve you? What do you want me to do? What have you called me to do?" And the answer Jesus gave him was what? "Go your way, and on the journey, you will discover your calling. On the journey, you will be told what you must do." So here at this moment in history, the Apostle Paul is penning a letter to the church at Rome from a city called Corinth, 25 years after that encounter with Jesus Christ. So 25 years after he encountered Jesus, the Apostle Paul still considers himself a servant, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It hasn't changed. His passion, his commitment, his determination to serve Jesus with the entirety of his life is just as intense today as it was 25 years ago earlier when he first encountered Jesus Christ. How about you? When you first encountered Christ, when you first came to Christ, when you were born again, when you realized how much he loved you and he saved you, are you still serving him? Are you still as passionate for him? Are you still committed to him as fervently today as you were back at that point in time? The Apostle Paul, his commitment never changed. He said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And Jesus said, "You're going to discover that as you journey in life with me." And so it's the same thing with you and I. We discover God's purpose for our life, his passion for us, what he made us to be, and what he fashioned us to do in this life. We discover that as a process. Called to be an apostle. Paul didn't take that upon himself. He didn't decide, if I'm going to be a Christian, I might as well be an apostle. That sounds good to me. No, he didn't take it upon himself. It was his call. Paul took it upon himself to make himself what? A bondslave. He said, "I choose to be a slave. God chose to call me as an apostle." He submitted to God's call. The key point is this: you can't be more than what God has called you to be. And the high calling of God for your life and my life and each person's life is different. It's what God wants us to be. Who has God called you to be? What has God called you to be? If God had called Paul to be a tent maker or a carpenter or a farmer, that's what he should do, and that's what he should do well for God's glory. It's when I try to overstep God's call for my life that I get out of his guidance, his provision, and his grace for me. So I can prophesy, but I'm not a prophet. I can evangelize, but I'm not an evangelist. I can do those things, but that's not what God has called me to be. Paul knew who he was, and he knew what God had called him to do, and he did it with all that was with him. I love what he wrote to the Corinthian church. He said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." Whatever you're going to do in this life, if you do it for God's glory and not for your own, you will do what God has called you to do. You will fulfill the high calling of God in Christ Jesus on your life. So Paul was called to be an apostle. It simply means, the word simply means sent one. It's one who was sent, and he was sent with a mission and a message for Jesus Christ. Now, some feel that Paul was the one that was God's choice to take the place of Judas when Judas sinned and fell. Remember, there were 12 apostles, and then Judas surrendered that, and he betrayed Jesus, and so there were 11. And some feel, Paul was God's choice of the 12th apostle. It's interesting because Paul never considered himself the replacement for Judas. In fact, he actually didn't, and neither did the other apostles. In 1 Corinthians 15:5, he addresses that fact. But what I found interesting is in the Jewish mind, the number 13 has a special significance, because there were always listed in the Bible the 12 tribes. And in the different listings, there's many different listings of the 12 tribes of Israel, interestingly enough. But most every time the 12 tribes of Israel are listed, one tribe specifically is omitted from that list, the tribe of Levi. So you'll know that, note the 12 tribes, and then the tribe of Levi was omitted. In Numbers chapter 1, verse 49, it says, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not number," God says, "nor take a census of them among the children of Israel." Why? Because the tribe of Levi, as the 13th tribe, was taken out of Israel and was set apart specifically for God's purposes. So kind of a high honor and distinction, wouldn't you think? Paul was a Pharisee. The name Pharisee simply means separated or set apart. Paul, the one who was a Pharisee, separated or set apart from the law, is now an apostle, the 13th apostle, if you will, separated and set apart specifically for God's unique purposes that he would have wanted to accomplish in his life. And Paul says, "I am set apart as an apostle, a sent one with a message, but this message that I'm bringing to you is nothing new. It's the same message that God has been saying all along in the Old Testament." Notice what he says. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he says, look, the prophets talked about the gospel. I'm not bringing you a new, cleverly devised system of belief. I'm bringing to you the fulfillment of prophecies that have been made through the prophets throughout the ages before me. How could this be? Well, we know that Jesus' mother was to be a virgin. Why? Because of the prophet Isaiah. We know that he'd be born in Bethlehem because of Micah's prophecy. We know that Jesus' name would be Emmanuel. We know that he would die on the cross and that his body would be pierced from the book of Psalms, remember? But not one of his bones would be broken. We know that he would die outside of the city gates of Jerusalem. And we know that the Messiah would suffer for the sins of God's people who would despise and reject him. Yeah, Jesus was talked about and he was prophesied about and spoken about, and his mission was disclosed throughout all of the prophets. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life. But those are they that testify of me." This is no new gospel. So we see that Paul is saying, look, I'm coming to you to share with you about the things that God has already told us concerning Jesus Christ. And he presents one of the greatest truths about Jesus in the next couple of verses. What he presents is, he presents the perfect humanity and deity of Jesus Christ in verses 3 and 4. So he says, I've introduced to you who I am, a bondservant called to be an apostle. I want to introduce to you who Jesus really is. Verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So the first thing Paul says is, Jesus Christ was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was fully human, but not just any human. He was from the lineage, the line of David. Not just any human being could have died for your sins or my sins. Not even just any Jew could have died for your sins and my sins. That only that Messiah, that one qualified to be our Savior, would be the one promised from the lines and the loin, the lineage, if you will, of King David. So it kind of narrows the playing field down to a razor's edge here. But it gets even more difficult than that. You remember that David wanted to build God a house. And God said, look, I know your heart, I appreciate it, but you can't build me a house. So he sent the prophet Nathan with a message to David saying, you can't build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to let your son build a house because you're a man of war and blood, David. You are not qualified to build a house for me. Your son Solomon will build my house. But because you've had it in your heart to do this thing, I'm going to build you a house, meaning a dynasty, a heritage. And God promises David that one of his descendants would always sit on the throne of Israel, and that the Messiah himself, to rule over God's people, would come from his loins. But years later, a problem arises. Because David, now the succession of kingship goes to Solomon, his son, and it is passed on through to Solomon's son and grandson and great-grandson and through that whole line from Solomon, and it gets to a man named Jeconiah. And after Jeconiah, it continues on down to a man named Joseph, whom we introduced to in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' stepfather. So the line of kingship, the royal line of David, comes down through Solomon to a man named Jeconiah and on down to Joseph, who's Jesus' stepfather. But the problem is, Jeconiah was evil and wicked before the Lord, and the Lord cursed him and cursed his seed. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, it says this, thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. So it appears that God has this problem because the line of David now has been cursed through the actions of Jeconiah. And so here's Joseph, and he's a descendant of David, but he's disqualified to bring forth a son that would sit on the throne of David. Interestingly, though, God seems to have an answer for that problem because there's another lineage that we're given in the Gospel of Luke of Mary. And Mary's line follows down from David through another son of David. His name was Nathan. And it follows all the way down to Mary, who was his biological birth mother, of course. So the blood curse that was given and pronounced over Jeconiah is free on Mary's lineage. So Jesus Christ has the title of king, being part of the kingly line of the sons of David, but he also has the blood right of being the son of David and the kingship through Mary, his birth mother, his blood mother. So interestingly enough, beyond that, I found interesting was this, that Jesus, when he died, he took on the curse of mankind, the curse of sin. Remember, he became a curse for us. But not only did he take our curse, but he also bore the curse that was pronounced over the house of David on Jeconiah, his stepfather Joseph's great-great-great-great-grandfather. And so here is Paul saying, look, Jesus is fully divine, and he's the only human that is qualified and capable of being the Messiah, or rather, fully human. But not only that, more than being fully human, he is fully divine as well. So look at verses 3 and 4 with me. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So Jesus was declared to be the Son of God, and it was the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that overshadowed Mary, was the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. His resurrection declared to all of heaven and earth that he was indeed the Son of God. Now, there's a couple of words in verses 3 and 4 that I don't want to pass by without examining with you for just a couple of minutes. One is the word concerning. Concerning in verse 3. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ. The word is peri in the Greek, and it's the word that we get in the English for periscope or perimeter. So what we're being told is that the gospel concerns or is a perimeter around the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is actually the only one that is in within this perimeter, a bullseye, if you will, showing us the target. Here is my son within this perimeter of the gospel, Jesus Christ, in his humanity. It encircles Jesus, if you will. But verse 4, it says, declares or was declared to be the Son of God. So he's the perimeter identified in his humanity as God's Son. But now he's the Son of God in his divinity. And the word declared literally means horizon in the English. So it's where we get the word horizon. He was declared or horizoned as the Son of God. What does that mean? When we look off into the horizon, is that vanishing point right between heaven and earth is the horizon point of Jesus Christ. He's that perfect union of humanity and deity as they come together in one person, Jesus Christ. He is the horizon point as the Son of God. Jesus is marked out and distinguished from all others on earth and in heaven as unique, uniquely the union of heaven and earth, God and mankind, as a glorious reality. So Paul has said, here's who I am. He's introduced himself here. Next, he introduces who Jesus is in his humanity as well as his deity. But who are we? So finally, he's going to identify who they are as believers in Rome, who you and I are as children of God. Verses 5 and 6. Through him, through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Christ Jesus. So we have received grace. What does that mean? It's unmerited blessing. It's God's favor granting to us salvation, guidance, wisdom, spiritual illumination, and the ability to serve Christ in this life. But it's for obedience to faith. So we've been saved by grace for a reason, to be obedient to our faith. We've been saved to walk in obedience to God. The key point here is saving faith causes us to be obedient to Christ. It brings us to the place where we surrender to him who loved us and gave himself for us. So our saving faith brings us to the place where we now want to be obedient and surrender our lives to God and live a life that is godly to bring glory to His name. We're not striving to live a life against Him, but rather we're striving to live a life that testifies to the change that He has made within us. And so we must examine our profession of faith. If we're living a life that betrays our very beliefs and the one whom we believe in, we need to look again at our profession of faith. And he says, I've been called to an apostleship, which was God-appointed, not self-appointed. So the whole horizon of Paul's life in ministry, his whole life, the whole atmosphere of his life was charged with the resurrection power of Jesus, the glorious gospel of Jesus. He said, this is all of it. It energizes me. It's supernatural. The resurrected living Christ. And this same power changed the life of the Apostle Paul in such a way that it affected millions of people on this planet over the centuries. Think about that. One life changed by the power of the resurrected Christ has changed millions of lives for good. One life changed by God and truly surrendered and submitted to God has created such an effective change. Oh, that our lives would look like that. That we would live the reality of Christ in us to the same way Paul saw himself. That we would see ourselves as owned by God, as God's slave. That we would see that we've been given the privilege of the gospel, the good news of the resurrected Christ, and that there is nothing else in all of life that matters more than God's grace and His goodness and the good news of Jesus, that we would see ourselves that way. Verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul concludes this introduction with a form of the Aaronic blessing we see in Numbers. He says this, called saints. Now, in our Bibles, you'll see in italicized the two words to be. So in our Bibles, it reads called to be saints. But in the Greek, those words to be that are italicized aren't there. It's just called saints. The translators added those words in order to try to make the sentence have more understanding for our current contemporary days. But in the Greek, Paul just says, you are called saints. You are called saints right now. It's not to be. You're not going to be a saint. You are called saints here and right now. In fact, really, when you look at it in this life, there are only two types of people, saints and ain'ts. That's it. That's all there is. There's either you're either a believer or an unbeliever. Forget all the other distinctions. That's all the two that matters. Are you a believer, a saint, or ain't you? You're an unbeliever. It's just that simple and that serious. I heard a story about a little boy, and he went to church every Sunday in one of these formal churches, and on the walls there were the beautiful windows with stained glass, and there was a stained glass window of St. Paul. There was a stained glass window of St. Peter and another one of St. John, and he looked at those, and he asked his mom, who are they? And she said, well, that's St. Peter, and that's St. Paul, and that's St. John. It's like, oh. So another day he was in Sunday school, and the Sunday school teacher asked the class, she said, does anybody know what a saint is? And the little boy raised his hand. He says, I know. She said, what's a saint? He says, it's someone who lets light shine through them. Isn't that profound? An interesting description of a saint, you and I. someone who lets the light of Jesus Christ shine through us. It's really kind of that simple, that elementary, that basic. I love that answer. And he says to this, Paul says, grace and peace. And we know that grace is the traditional common Greek greeting, rejoice or grace to you. And the Jewish greeting was shalom or peace to you. So Paul unites both Jew and Gentile worlds when he brings this greeting of grace and peace. But he always says grace first and peace secondly. Why? Because we know we will never be able to understand and receive the peace of God until first we have received the grace of God. So we must be imparted the grace of God. We must receive God's grace before we can truly experience his peace in our life. So what if you would go to the computer and go to one of those websites that where you can order some business cards and you wanted to type in some things about yourself? And what would you put on your business card? Some of you might have a business card in your wallet right now. So think about it. It's time to reorder business cards. What are you going to put to identify on your business card? Well, we probably would put our name, wouldn't we? Who we are. Our phone number or our email so people can contact us. Our address so they know where to send the check, right? We hope they send the check. We might put our business name or our company name so they know who we are identified with. And we might place a title, our credentials. This is our credentials. In verses 5, 6, and 7, when you take those as a unit, really, you and I have listed what should be and is if it were printed on our spiritual business card, every one of us. That would be exactly what we'd want printed on our spiritual business card, except the location. None of us live in Rome, do we? But everything else in those verses apply to you and I as children of God. So who are you? That is a really important question, because how we see ourselves in light of the truths that God has said about us determines how you and I will live our life. Can I just say that again? How you and I see ourselves in light of the truths of what God has said about us will determine how you and I will live our lives. So who are you? According to verse 5, it tells us that we are those who have received God's grace. We've received his salvation, his favor, his goodness, his kindness, his wisdom, his spiritual illumination. And those who have peace with God. So we've received his grace, and we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We have his favor. We have received the pleasure of God, the pleasure of God in our very souls. We know that we please him, that we're a pleasure to him, and that we're his friends. He's our father. We're not orphans in this life. We bear his image. We're his favored sons and daughters. We have a home that's reserved for us forever in the heavenlies. Who are you? Well, according to verse 6, Jesus Christ is your Savior and my Savior. So I am loved by God. Jesus died for me, for my sins. He rose from the dead so that I can have this security of eternal life. He's alive today. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of heaven, of the Father who loved us. So Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he's interceding for you and for me. He's called us to be his chosen people. That's who we are. Who are you? Well, verse 7 says, we are beloved of God. God loves us. It tells us that God is for us. He's on our side. He's not against us. I like what someone came up with to express the love of God. We'll call it the greatest in John 3:16. So they took John 3:16 and they broke it down to the simplicity of all of the greatest things that verse tells us. For God, the greatest lover, so loved, the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that he gave the greatest act, his only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whoever, the greatest opportunity, believes, the greatest simplicity, in him, the greatest attraction, should not perish, the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. Wow. So we are called saints, and a saint, that word in the Greek means one that is filled, holy, pure, blameless, perfect, and cherished in God's sight. Wow, that's who you and I are. We are holy, pure, blameless, perfect, and cherished in God's sight. So when the reality of who we are in Christ Jesus, what we've been called to be as saints of God, when that really takes birth in our heart, then the whole horizon of our life reflects the brilliance and the glory of Jesus Christ. His majesty literally is reflected in our life and through us. Just like when the sun sets down on the horizon over the sea, and the sunset shines with brilliance through the clouds into the sky and reflection on the water. That's the power and the glory of God illustrated for you and I of how Jesus Christ wants to be the horizon of our life. He wants to reflect his glory and his image through us so much that people look at us and just go, oh my goodness, who are you? What has God done in your life? This morning before service, I was talking to one of the brothers here in our church, and he was telling me how when he first got saved, he had been doing drugs and smoking dope and stuff, and he realized when he got saved, he needed to separate from his friends because he didn't want to be around that influence because he could be maybe pulled back in to that life. And so he separated for like 5, 6, 7, 8 months from different friends. He just isolated himself and just really drew close to the Lord. And God did this incredible work in his life. And he said, after that time, I realized I could start going around my friends a little bit and spending some time with them. And when I did, right away, they wanted to offer me a joint and different things, drugs and stuff. And he's like, no, I don't do that anymore. And they were like so surprised. They said, who are you? You're so different. What has happened to you? You don't even talk the same way you talk. You don't cuss anymore. You're not doing drugs anymore. You're not drinking anymore. What's wrong with you? What an open opportunity, said I, had to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's saying right here. He's saying, look, Jesus Christ has created such a change in our lives that change needs to be reflected and it needs to be displayed for all to see, the glorious power of the resurrected Christ changing your life, my life, so that others look at us and go, who are you? I don't even recognize you anymore. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this glorious, glorious letter to the Roman church. And Lord, in it, we discover and rediscover and reexamine, Lord, new and wonderful truths. And we ask, Lord, that you would change us, would help us today. Lord, that we, like the Apostle Paul, would once again afresh surrender our life that every one of us could say, Lord, what would you have me to do with my life? Because it's surrendered to you. I am your slave. I'm your servant for the rest of my life. I pray you can say that to Jesus Christ today with all your heart and mean it with everything within you. Lord, thank you that we are beloved of God, called saints. We have your grace and your peace, and that you are our Father, and Jesus Christ is our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.